Two churchgoers were discussing the parson's sermon in particular, and for that matter, the preaching in the church in general. One of them said, "You know, I much prefer the previous pastor. He was witty and, enthusiastic. Yeah, he was even entertaining. I mean, you know, he kept us awake. After all, it's kind of hard to learn when you're asleep." To which the other responded, "Yeah, but, I think I prefer this one. He's calm and thoughtful. And frankly, that other one made me nervous when he used to raise his voice and wander around." Now, it seems to me that Christians in this day have become connoisseurs of preaching and preachers. I guess that's to some degree unavoidable, but it can become a problem. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Obviously, some speakers are more able to hold the attention of a congregation than others. But it can become a problem when we follow an individual speaker to the exclusion of all other speakers. Or, worse yet, we follow an individual preacher to the point that we begin to divide ourselves and there becomes divisions and rifts in the ranks of believers. Now, it's that problem Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. And apparently, he considered it a major problem because he addresses it for four chapters. He goes on and on and on about that particular problem. And I would say that he is as up to date as this month's magazine. Because in my experience and observation over the last 20, 25 years, I have been in more than one church where there were rifts and splits over personalities and preachers. What is the solution to that kind of thing? How do you solve that kind of a problem, particularly in one local church, such as the church at Corinth, so there is unity in that church and not division? Well, as I said a moment ago, Paul takes four chapters to answer that. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way through chapter 4, verse 21, he discusses the solution to divisions in a church produced by following men. Now, the problem is not the men. The problem is the followers of the men. He says that some of you are saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter." Paul, Apollos, and Peter were not the problem. That's explicitly made clear in this passage of Scripture. The problem were the followers of those men. Those who were saying, "I am of Paul," to the point that they wouldn't listen to Peter and they would fight with other Christians because they were following Paul, not Peter. Now, what's the solution to that? How do you grapple with that kind of a problem? How do you solve it? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way through the fourth chapter. To answer it in its totality would take a discussion of all those chapters. But now, let me simplify it all for you. If you are studying with us week after week, you need to make a note of this, because it's going to take us several messages to get through this, and you need to have some kind of an idea of the structure of these four chapters. It's all very simple. It boils down to two simple things. In all of those verses, in all those four chapters, Paul says two things. Number one, he discusses the message of Christianity. He starts that in 1:18, and that goes through chapter 3, verse 4. Then, picking up in chapter 3, verse 5, and going into chapter 4 all the way to the end in verse 21, he discusses the messengers. So that the point of all four chapters is that if we had a proper perspective on the message of Christianity, and if we had a proper appreciation for the messengers of Christianity, then we would solve the problem of being divided because of following men. Now, I've given you the message of four chapters of 1 Corinthians. What I want us to do today is begin this journey through these four chapters. We're going to start a discussion of the message of Christianity. Now, I told you just a minute ago that that section of 1 Corinthians starts at 1:18 and goes through chapter 3, verse 4. Well, we're not going to take all of that, but at this point, I do have a problem, and I got to talk to you about it. The problem is that 1:18 through chapter 2, verse 5 is a unit. And I've looked at this extended unit and tried to figure out how to break it up. And frankly, I don't think I can do it without doing an injustice to the passage and not giving you the flow and the thrust of these four chapters. Now, what I've done is prepare a message. It begins at chapter 1, verse 18, and it goes through chapter 2, verse 5, which is that first subsection of that first unit. I estimate that it'll take me an hour and a half to preach it. Some of you look nervous. Some of you look like you're worried about the roast in the oven. Some of you look like you're worried about missing your nap at noon. Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I don't normally do this. Matter of fact, I try everything possible to avoid this, but because I want to do justice to this passage of Scripture, I'm going to preach a single message, and it's going to take an hour and a half. Feel stuck? Feel trapped? Out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to divide it into two. It's one message, but I'm going to start it today. And then at the end, I'm going to say, to be continued. Now, they do that to me on television. As a matter of fact, my very favorite television program is 60 Minutes. I love it. My next very favorite program is Murder, She Wrote. I love it. Now, those two programs come on during our evening service, or at least they don't actually come on during our evening service, but I can't get home in time, especially to watch 60 Minutes, so I tape them. Last week, I was out of town, and my son thought to tape for me 60 Minutes and Murder, She Wrote. I was so grateful. I came home, and I've been so busy, I hadn't had time to watch it until last night. And I sat down and I watched Murder, She Wrote from last Sunday. And would you believe, I got all involved in that thing. I think I know who did it. And they say, to be continued. I hate it when they do that. If I had watched that thing last Sunday, I'd have had to wait a week. Now, as it is, I faked them out. I didn't watch it till last night, so I only got one day to be nervous, right? I hate it when television does that, and I hate it when a preacher does that. But in order to do justice to this passage of Scripture, I think I got to do that. So with your permission, I'm going to give you point one of this message, and next time I'm going to give you points two and three. So this message has 3 points, and I'm about to give you one. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin reading at verse 18. Since I've made such an issue out of the fact that this is all a unit, maybe I ought to read the whole thing. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren," I'm sorry, that's verse 10. Let me get down to verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God hath chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's a long passage, but it's imperative that you understand that it's all a unit. It's all one piece of cloth. Let me tell you how it naturally divides, and that will help you keep everything in order as we move through this long passage. In the first part of this passage, beginning at verse 18 and going through verse 25, Paul talks about the message of Christianity. Then in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling." He addresses the Corinthians, or believers, directly, and talks about the fact that their experience validates the message that he preached. Then, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came," and he talks about his preaching. So that in the last part of this extended section, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he shows that his preaching was in line with the message of Christianity. So the way this passage is put together, he first talks about the message of Christianity, and then he talks about the fact that their experience demonstrates that that's the message, and that his preaching was based on that message. So the great question is, what is the message of Christianity? It is critical, it is key to understanding everything in this passage and beyond, on into chapter 3, and for that matter, into chapter 4. What is the message of Christianity? I'm going to do a second thing today I don't normally do. If you've listened to me speak, you know that very often I will start and tell you what the subject is, and I'll develop that a little bit, and then I'll develop it a little bit more, and I get to the end, and I sum it all up. You ever picked up on that? Tell me you have, or I'll feel like a failure. Well, I'm going to do something radically different today. I'm going to give you the conclusion first. This is really different. I'm going to tell you everything. Now, that means that you can hear what I'm about to say and go to sleep, wake up about 20, 30 minutes from now, and I'll have said the same thing. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you. All right? Here's the sum of verses 18 to 25. Here's the whole thing. The sum of these verses is that the message of Christianity is Christ crucified. And that message is both the wisdom and the power of God. Now that one statement sums up everything in verses 18 to 25. Let me repeat it. Some of you take notes all the time. Write it down. The message of Christianity is Christ crucified. And that message is both the wisdom and the power of God. Now let me go to this passage and show you how I arrived at that. I'm actually going to start with verse 17. In the previous paragraph, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Notice that he mentions in verse 17 that his commission was to preach the gospel. And then he immediately mentions the cross. And in verse 18, which is an explanation of verse 17, it begins with the little word for, he says, for the message of the cross. So the gospel is the message of the cross. Now put your finger in chapter 1, because we're going to come back and flip over for a second to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spells this out in clear detail. Matter of fact, this is the only passage in the New Testament that attempts to define the gospel. And here's what it says. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast, the word which I preached to you, lest you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Now, very quickly, if you've got a pen, you might notice that he says, I'm going to declare unto you the gospel. That's verse 1. Then in verse 3, he says, here it is. I delivered to you, first of all, and there are four phrases, all that begin with that. Circle them. That which I received. I'm sorry. That is before Christ. That Christ died for our sins. Verse 4. That he was buried. Verse 4. That he arose again. Verse 5. That he was seen. Four statements are made about Christ. He died. He was buried. He arose. He was seen. Now, if you look carefully at this passage, you will see that beside two of those, he says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. So putting the passage together, he says this. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. Christ arose from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. Now the fact that he adds, according to the Scripture, has led commentators to the conclusion that Paul is really saying there are only two parts to the gospel. Christ died, and Christ arose. Now you're going to sit there and say, well, then why did he say Christ was buried and Christ was seen if there are only two parts to the gospel? And the answer is that the burial is proof that he died and the appearances are proof that he arose. So, 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. Now that is about as basic and fundamental, and yet it is as important as anything in the Bible. Note that, and note it well. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. Please write that down. Put 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 beside it. That is very basic. That's fundamental, but that's critical. Now, the essence of that, as Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that Christ died for our sins. That's why this is so important. Christ died for our sins. You see, as we stand before God, we are guilty of having broken his law. And the penalty of that is death. But Jesus Christ died. He died in my place. He shed his blood. He paid for my sin. And he arose from the dead. Because of what Jesus Christ did, I can be forgiven. That's why that's so important. Yesterday, I heard on a Christian radio station a story that illustrates beautifully the concept of the grace of God and the cross of Christ and the payment of sin. Apparently, there was a man who lost his job in New England. And penniless and broke, and I think perhaps looking for something to eat, he broke into a church and was caught. He was hauled before the local magistrate, and the judge found him guilty, ordered that he pay the church for the broken window, and gave him a 30-day suspended sentence. Then the judge took the money out of his own pocket, paid the church for the broken glass, and gave the man something so he could go eat. Now that is a perfect illustration of what the message of Christianity is all about. We've all broken God's law. We broke into the church. And the penalty is beyond us to pay because we are bankrupt spiritually and penniless before God. But Jesus Christ, the righteous judge of the universe, paid for us. Only it wasn't a few coins from his pocket. It cost him his life. He died in our place to pay for our sin. Now that, in a word, is the message of Christianity. Now turn back to chapter 1. And you will notice that throughout this passage, Paul repeatedly refers to the cross. He says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness. Drop down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. And in chapter 2, verse 2, for I save to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message, I repeat, of Christianity is the gospel, namely that Jesus Christ died for our sins and Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The cross of Christ is the message of Christianity. Now, verse 18 explains that and says, for the message of the cross, picking up on verse 17, and then goes on to say, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now there are two contrasts in verse 18. One is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. You will remember, I have said repeatedly, the Bible teaches I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. That's basic Bible doctrine 101. Well, this verse is saying there are some who are in the process of perishing. They're in the process of going to hell. And there are some who are in the process of being saved. Now, they have been saved, past tense. And their eternal destiny is not in question. And yet they are in the process of being saved. They have been saved from the penalty of sin. They are in the process of being saved from the very power of sin. And they will be saved from the very presence of sin. So one contrast in this verse is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The second contrast is between foolishness and surprise. Power. To those who are perishing, this message is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is power. Now, what is the opposite? What is the contrast of foolishness? Wisdom, sure. But in this verse, instead of saying, to those who are perishing, this message is foolish, and to us who are being saved, it is wisdom, which, by the way, he does say in the rest of this passage, which we'll see in just a minute, he jumps to, but it's also power. So the point of verse 18 is this. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that message to us who know Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God. Now, I told you a minute ago I was going to give you the whole message. That's it. It's all in verse 18. Verses 19 to 25 develop the latter part of it. Verses 19 to 25 hammer away at this is the wisdom of God, this is the power of God. So, we've established that the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's look at the fact that that message is to us who know the Lord, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let's pick up at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? The point he's making in these two verses is simply that God has rejected the wisdom of the world. In order to communicate that, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. That's verse 19. And then he alludes to another passage in Isaiah, namely chapter 33, verse 18. Now, those verses in Isaiah are talking about a situation in Israel when Israel was being threatened by Assyria. So, some of the worldly wise politicians came to Hezekiah, the king, and said, I tell you what we can do. We got this all figured out. Let's go make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt will enter into a military alliance with us. And then by our shrewdness and our military might, we will be protected from the Assyrians. Now, in that situation, God said to Isaiah, you go tell Hezekiah that I said, I will not save Israel by the wisdom of men, making alliances with Egypt. I'll save Israel by my power. So, what happened is the Assyrian army came down and they surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 men. Hezekiah got very nervous, prayed, and as the night passed, a very strange thing happened. 185,000 men died. God killed them. And Jerusalem was saved. But Jerusalem was not saved because these worldly wise politicians came up with a scheme to make an alliance with Egypt. Jerusalem was saved because of the power of God. Now, Paul picks up on that story in Isaiah and he says, let me tell you something. God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The word destroy in the Greek text means I'll set it aside, I'll nullify it, I'll make it void. God rejects the schemes of men. So Paul says, where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, Paul has in mind our spiritual salvation. Men try to scheme and figure out how they're going to impress God. I'll do good things is one such scheme. Paul says God has rejected the wisdom of men. Salvation is by the power of God. So that Romans 1:16 says, for the gospel, I'm not ashamed of, is the power of God unto salvation. So God saves us by His power, not by our wisdom. That's the point. T.S. Eliot, the famous author, has said, quote, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death, but no nearer, I should say, to God. Where is the life we have lost in the living. End of quote. He's right. And all of our wisdom, when it comes to standing before God, we're ignorant. And it's of no account and of no value, because God's message is Christ crucified, and that message is the power of God to save sinners from their sin. So, the question is, well then what do I have to do? Well, he tells you in the next verse. Look at verse 21. He says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now notice, to the world, this is foolishness. I mean, you stop and think about that for a moment. What I've stood up here and told you, and if I can put it in crass terms, is that a Jew just outside Jerusalem in the first century hung on a cross, and because he did that, I, in the 20th century in America, can be forgiven of my sins. Now people look at that and they say, that's foolish. Well, Paul says, let me tell you about the foolishness of it. God has chosen it. The world, through its wisdom, didn't know God. They couldn't figure out how to get to God. So God, rejecting the wisdom of the world, decided, I'll save anybody who believes the foolishness of the message preached. That doesn't mean that the message is really foolish, but it is to them foolish. So Paul says, anybody who believes the message that the world calls foolish, God said, I would save. But what you need to know is this, that what verse 21 is telling you is that in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, in order for you to go to heaven, the one thing you must do is believe. That's all you have to do. The Bible makes that explicitly clear. One theologian says that 150 times the New Testament says believe and you'll have eternal life, or some such statement. That's all you have to do. The Greek word means to trust. Did you know that every person listening to me right now is trusting a chair to hold them off the floor? You got faith. Now, if you were to take that faith and say, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven, to have my sins forgiven, like I'm trusting that chair to keep me off the floor, in that instant, God would take away your sin and he'd give to you eternal life. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. It's that simple. So all you have to do is say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I understand Jesus Christ, your Son, died for me on the cross. I understand that he arose from the dead. I understand that that takes care of the sin problem. And I come as a penniless beggar. And I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Now to us who have done that, that is brilliant. That's wisdom. And that's the power of God. But to others, that's the epitome of stupidity, and that's weakness. And that's what Paul says in this passage. So he says in verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The Jews, he says, request a sign. A miraculous sign is the idea, because throughout their history, God had done the miraculous. In the Old Testament, he had parted the Red Sea. He parted the Jordan River. In the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, God did miraculous things. So when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came on the scene, the Jews went to him and said, "Show us a sign." They requested a sign. And Jesus says, "I'll give you no sign but the resurrection, the sign of Jonah." And the Jews said, as Paul states in this passage, "Wow." And they stumbled over that. It became a stumbling block to them. Why? Because to them, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction of terms. They thought the Messiah was going to come in power and establish a kingdom and put down the enemies of Israel. And to be told that the Messiah would come and be crucified, that they stumbled over. On the other hand, Paul says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Notice your text says, the Jews requested a sign. You ask for a sign, you receive it, it is given. But you seek after wisdom. That comes by discovery. So the Greeks prided themselves in their intellectual pursuits. We are the intelligent ones. And they looked down their long nose, my forefathers, at the barbarians, who they considered, we would say, uncouth. Because they didn't dabble in intellectual pursuits. Now to be told that they are sinners and that their only hope of heaven is a crucified Jew, why, that's foolish. To be told that Jesus was God who became a man and died, why, that's stupid. To a Greek, they knew about gods, Zeus and Jupiter, and they couldn't imagine. Why would a god do a thing like that? I mean, they had all that power. They wouldn't come down here in the mind of a Greek and die. That was unthinkable. That's foolish. That's stupid. So Paul is saying, the message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that is both the wisdom and the power of God. But to the world, that is foolishness and weakness. And the Jews stumbled over it and the Greeks scoffed at it. So Paul concludes this section of the paragraph by saying in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that is the summary statement that he started out with in verse 18. He's come right back to the same point. Because he says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at verse 25. The foolishness of God, the cross, is wiser than anything man ever concocted. And he says in verse 25, the weakness of God, the cross, is stronger, it is more powerful than anything man ever concocted. So, the point of this whole passage is that the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that message is both the wisdom and the power of God. Let me put it all like this. The message is the cross, Christ crucified. To those of us who know Jesus Christ, that message is sacred. And it is significant. Matter of fact, we have glamorized the cross. We put it on steeples above our churches. We wear it as jewelry around our neck. But now, to try to communicate to you what that message did to the human race of the first century, both Jews and Greeks. Let me try to put it in 20th century language. You see, to the first century, a cross was a horrible, hideous instrument of death.
I mean, they could walk down the road in Palestine and see the agony, the hideousness of a crucifixion. To even think about a crucifixion made them shudder. The closest I can come to communicating to a 20th century audience what this was like is to say that the cross was to them what the hangman's noose is in modern times, or the guillotine, or the electric chair. Imagine driving down the road and seeing a building, and on the top of that building a steeple, and on the top of the steeple an electric chair. Imagine going to a service such as this, and behind the pulpit on the wall seeing a picture as if they glory in it and glamorize it. A picture of a guillotine. Imagine seeing a lady, a very refined, cultured lady, wearing jewelry, and around her neck she has a piece of jewelry that is a hangman's noose. I mean, you would look at that, and you would say, that's plain silly. Well, that's what the world does with this message. The Greeks and the Jews heard the message of Christ and Him crucified, and the Jews stumbled all over it. Why would you glory in an electric chair? And the Greeks scratched their head and they said, that's the silliest thing I ever heard of in my life. But to those of us who know Jesus Christ, it's not silliness. That's sacred and deeply, deeply significant. Because we understand that we are hopeless, helpless sinners before God. We're like that bum that broke into the church. We're penniless to pay. And God, in His grace, gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place. And now, by simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I can have my sins forgiven. Oh, that's brilliant on the part of God. And that's powerful. It's so powerful, it takes away my sin. So I say to you, the message of Christianity is Christ crucified. And that message is the wisdom and power of God. Now, to sum all this up, I need to say two things. What I don't want us to lose sight of is that in the overall flow and context of 1 Corinthians, the point of all of this has to do with divisions and following men. That what Paul is saying is, this is the solution to division. If you just understood that all you preachers are preaching the same thing, there wouldn't be divisions as a result of following men. There might be some divisions for some other reasons, but not for following men. Because in the case of Paul and Peter and Apollos, we're all preaching the same message. And today, Bible-believing, godly men who preach that message should be listened to. They're not preaching that message, and if they're not godly, they ought not be listened to. But let me close by saying one other thing. And that is this. That message that I have preached today is the solution to divisions caused by following men. And, my friend, it is salvation. I can't come to a message like this without reminding you that that's salvation. So what I want to close with is this. I want to ask you, do you know for certain
that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven. That's another way of asking, have you trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? Hey, I'm not talking about your mother or your father or your brother or your sister. I'm talking about you. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain? Do you know without any doubt that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Well, let me hear it. Let me tell you. The message is, Jesus Christ died for you, and if you'll just come and trust in Christ, you can be saved. I know that sounds like a contradiction. It sounds absurd to many people. But that's the way the Bible very often treats things. It turns them all upside down. One man put it like this. Matthew Mead said, "If the preaching of Christ is to the world foolishness, then it is no wonder that the disciples of Christ are to the world fools. For according to the gospel, a man must die in order to live. He must be empty in order to be full. He must be lost who would be found. He must have nothing who would have all things. He must be blind who would see. And he must be condemned who would be redeemed." Might sound like foolishness to some. But to those of us who have experienced it, it is the wisdom and power of God. And if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then I'd like to invite you to do that today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a question. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, and I'm going to invite you to get this settled. How many of you would say to me, "Pastor, I have trusted Jesus Christ. If I were to die today, I know that I'd go to heaven, and there's not the slightest doubt in my mind about it." Would you raise your hand? Stick it up real high. All right, that's great. Thank you. Now, there's no way I could look at every hand in that amount of time, so I don't know who raised their hand and who didn't. Frankly, I didn't ask you to raise your hand so I could see. I wanted you to raise your hand so you could see. Now, how many of you would say to me, "Pastor, I'm not sure I can say that. I do not know for certain that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven." Will you be honest with me for a minute? How many would say that? Raise your hand. All right, fine. Several. Great. Thank you. I appreciate your being honest. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. After I pray, we're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to ask Pastor Dale to stand down here at the front. And while we're singing this hymn, I'm going to ask you to come and just take him by the hand and say, "I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven." That's all you have to say. And we're going to sit down and explain to you how to get this settled once and for all. Now, there are several of you who need to come this morning, and you need to get this settled. Father, thank you for that message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for the power that you've manifested toward us and saved us. Thank you for the wisdom of that message. Now, our Father, my prayer are for those this morning that aren't sure this is settled in their case. And I pray the Spirit of God would speak to them and draw them, that they would come and that this would be a settled issue in their life once and for all. Father, I'm not depending on my power, or eloquence, or wisdom. I'm depending on your power, the power of the Spirit of God. So, Father, in these next moments as we sing this hymn, may the Spirit of God move in and out of these chairs and in and out of this place. And may our Father some come to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's in His name and for His glory I pray. Amen.